please, to Nehemiah chapter 8. You will find the verse that I want us to focus our thoughts on, and that I want to use to hopefully help us in our Christian lives together. In Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, we read these words. Then he said to them, that is Nehemiah, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it is that last sentence that I want us to focus on tonight. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you look at this sentence, there are three experiences that we can know in life. There is grief in the first statement, do not be grieved. There is joy in the second statement, the joy of the Lord. And there is strength in the third statement, is your strength. The first might be described as a subjective experience, something that we experience within ourselves. The second is an objective fact. It is something that exists beyond us and outside of us, the joy of the Lord. And the third might be described as a personal gain, something that we benefit from or that we enjoy as a result of what is instructed in these verses. Now, Nehemiah, his name means Jehovah comforts, lives in the closing days of the Old Testament. And if you think of the Old Testament, it can be broadly broken up into these sections: creation, judgment under Noah, the call of Abraham, and then the establishment of God's people under Moses, the formation of the kingdom, the division of the kingdom, the judgment of God in exile, taking God's people out of the land of promise, and then the return after the exile, probably around about 400 BC, that sort of time. And it is at that time that Nehemiah is living. And he is sharing experiences with God's people who were given the opportunity after Babylon fell to the Persians. The Persians said, right, you can return to your own land. And you would think, okay, in going back to your own land, that's going to be a time of great joy, a time of privilege, a release from being in exile. But as Chris said in his introduction to his prayer tonight, Nehemiah and Ezra, they knew the reality of a spiritual battle. And they were trying to obey God, but in actual fact, they were those who had come in to the Holy Land during the exile, and they were not going to give up too easily. They put down their roots, and they were not going to yield to these people who were returning. God's people were at a turning point. They could go in one of two directions. And in a way, we as a church are at a similar point. In our AGM this week, we made the commitment to set Neil aside, and we also made the commitment to recognize two new deacons and to welcome back our brother David Pegginton. Where are we going to go with this? What are we going to do with the ministry vision that we have been talking about over the last month or so? Well, I believe that there is encouragement for us in these verses tonight. Now, if you want to understand the day in which Ezra and Nehemiah worked, then it might be worth you taking a little bit of time, and it wouldn't be too long, to actually sit down and read the books of Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Esther and Zechariah are probably the longest of that collection of books. But they sketch in the struggles that God's people had when they returned, when they came back and were in effect saying, we want to go on with God. We want to reestablish the nation that God gave to us. So we've got these two books here, Ezra, Nehemiah. Traditionally, they were one book, but when the Bible was translated into Latin, they were separated, and they've been recognized in that way ever since. In broad strokes, they deal with the rebuilding of God's people after a time of backsliding and therefore the judgment of God. Before going into exile, they had been two nations, Israel and Judah. But when they return, there is not that identity of a divided nation, but there is one nation under God. Ezra, who came back probably about 60 years before Nehemiah, he deals primarily with the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of temple worship. Whereas Nehemiah is primarily concerned with the rebuilding and the repopulating of the city of Jerusalem. In a way, it's a huge political exercise that he is involved in. Nehemiah can be broken up into two sections. Chapters 1 to 7, they are concerned primarily with the restoration and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, whereas chapters 8 to 13, they focus on the people themselves and the revitalizing of the people of God. And it is into this second section, the revitalizing of the people of God, that we come tonight, and we have got this wonderful quotation from verse 10. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, this isn't a light, airy-fairy confidence, quoting old promises. No, Nehemiah is able to give this encouragement because it is grown out of his own painful experience, and therefore he is honest and realistic. So let's look at this sentence now then. Do not be grieved. My first heading may seem a little strange to you. Let's see grief as a friend. And other translations talk about do not sorrow, do not be dejected and sad. Now, why were they sad? Well, in the immediate context, they were sad because they had been confronted with the law of God. We are told in verses 1 to 11 that Ezra read the law to them. Verse 1, we're told the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand it, what they heard on the first day of the month. And he read from it facing the square. And we had all those lists of names, and I'm not going to try saying them again because I've probably pronounced them completely differently. But we are told that when the word had been read, that these men helped the people to understand. You see there at the end of verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly and they gave the meaning so that the people understood the reading. I've often heard it said, people have heard a good preacher and said, oh, wasn't he wonderful tonight? I didn't understand a thing he said, but he sounded good. Well, that wasn't the principle here. The word was read and it was explained. It was broken down. And in reality, the Word of God did its work under the power of the Holy Spirit. And we believe that Word and Spirit need to work together. And that's why we seek the presence of the Holy Spirit when we gather together in worship. Because you don't want to hear a cold academic sermon from me. You want to hear the voice of God. You want the authority of God. And that is what happened here. That's what caused the people to grieve. God was at work. We're told in the New Testament, aren't we, that the Holy Spirit will convince us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And as a result, these people were burdened and were grieved. Now, in a way, this links in with what we were reading last Sunday evening. We looked primarily at Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. But further on in that reading, we saw a description of what happens to people when they face persecution. Hebrews 12 and verse 3 says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And when we are in a spiritual battle, we may not be facing the harshness of what many people face today, being murdered for their faith. But when we're constantly fighting for the truth, we grow weary and we grow faint-hearted. So the writer to the Hebrews encourages his readers to overcome the personal effects of persecution. In Hebrews 12 and verse 12, he says, therefore lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. And these are physical effects of grief, aren't they? And of feeling that sadness that comes with the pressures of life. But grief is not only related to the spiritual battles. In life, we know grief, don't we? Times when we have lost a loved one. Times when we have made our plans. We want to go in this direction, and yet circumstances force us in that direction. Times when we had hoped we would be well enough to be able to do this. But no, we face the grief that comes from frustrated plans. And we know what it is to have those drooping hands and those weak knees. Nehemiah was not writing in a vacuum. He had started in the same place. To begin with, he is in exile. But flick back to the first chapter and you'll see how we are introduced to this man. Chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are destroyed by fire. That's the report. That's the account. He is still in exile. He has heard that these people have gone back. He has heard that they have been building the temple. But he hears these words: the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Does he just record it in his journal and say, what a tragic situation? No, look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. He was so overcome with grief that, in actual fact, it could have cost him his job, maybe even his life. Because having spent a time with God in prayer, and we've got this wonderful prayer beginning in verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandment. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open and hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you. And he goes on and he brings the needs of Jerusalem before God. But then he can't stay in prayer. He can't escape into this spiritual retreat. No, he's got to go back to work. And that's the reality of life, isn't it? There are times when we've known blessing. There are times when we've known grief. And we think, I don't want to have to face that again. But he has to go back. And we read his return to work in chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. The king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. We read that and we think, well, why was he afraid? Now, I don't know if you have picked up on an incident that is supposed to have happened in North Korea this week. But apparently, one of the key military leaders had the audacity to fall asleep in front of the ruler of North Korea. He wasn't rebuked, he wasn't imprisoned, but apparently he was put on public display and anti-aircraft guns were opened up on him. Friends, that's the reality of what could have happened to Nehemiah in this situation. This king could have been offended by his presence, and he knew the reality of grief. He knew what grief would cost him. You and I are not likely to face such an end, but we do know what grief is, don't we? I want to say at this point, grief is not a sin. When we find it difficult to cope with the demands of life, it is not sinful. Nehemiah knew it. The people who had heard the reading of the Word of God knew it. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew it. We read in Matthew 26, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Grief is not the end. And it is not the final work of the Spirit. And I say that carefully. The Spirit does lead us to the point where we know grief. But he uses that as a point on the journey, because the Holy Spirit, his ultimate goal is to lead us to truth, to lead us to that place of repentance, and therefore to forgiveness, to lead us to that point where we realize that we are not in exile and forgotten by God. But in fact, Jesus Christ came into the world to draw sinners to himself and to adopt us into the family of God. Tonight we have talked about Tristan and Macaulay. We loved them when they were being fostered by Viv. But tonight there is a couple, and they are referring to them as Mum and Dad. Why? Because they have been adopted into the family. And that's why we can refer to the eternal God, who is so holy that he cannot look on sin, but we can refer to him as our Father. Why? Because we have been adopted into his family. The people listening to Nehemiah were grieved. I believe it was a personal experience. People were grieved because of their own sin, but I also believe it was a corporate experience where the people of Israel realized that even though they had come back to the promised land, they had allowed other things to come into their lives and to separate between themselves and God. God has begun the work of restoration in these people. They begin well, but they backslide. But Nehemiah doesn't want them to stay there. He doesn't want them to stay in grief. Friends, we must not avoid grief. And we must, in fact, allow people to mourn in their grief. But we must help them to live through that grief and to remind them of God's love and concern, God's relationship with us. Remind them of our relationship with God, and more particularly of God's relationship with us. So we have seen grief as part of God's purposes, grief as a friend. I now want us to see joy as a gift, because we come to the second part of this sentence, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, I describe this as an objective fact. There is such a thing as the joy of the Lord. Nehemiah is not writing in a theological college. He's not preaching in a successful preaching center. And by that I mean a building where people come from miles and miles to hear a good preacher, but in fact there is no relationship amongst them. No, he is speaking from a heart that has proved and is enjoying the truth of this joy. He is speaking to a people who identify together. They have common cause. In Chris's reading tonight, we are told that the wall was completed because the people had a mind to work. They weren't just a random group of people who had come to hear these two great preachers, Ezra and Nehemiah. No, they were a people committed to each other. And we have this great truth: the joy of the Lord is your strength. Ellicott, in his commentary, says, delight in Jehovah is a strong refuge. Now, joy and the joy of the Lord are terms that are used in the New Testament. And it would be easy for us to say, well, we're Christians and this is what it means to us. But we need to understand what joy was in this Old Testament situation. I want to say to you that this joy is not the fruit of the Spirit, as is listed in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That cannot be what Nehemiah is offering these people here, because this is prior to Calvary and it is prior to Pentecost. Therefore, it is prior to those gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit and the fruit that grows within God's people, in God's New Testament people. The joy of the Lord, or the joy of your master, is also used as a description of what we will enjoy in heaven. In Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, we read twice, the master says this, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master," or the joy of your Lord. I don't believe that that is what Nehemiah is talking about, because that is in the future. That is what we look forward to in eternity. No, he's talking here about a present experience, an experience that we can have here on earth. We need to look forward to that joy of the Lord. We need to look forward to heaven. We need to realize that this earthly experience is a fleeting experience. But if this joy of the Lord that Nehemiah talks about is not the fruit of the Spirit, if it is not what we will enter into in eternity, what is it? Well, as I pointed out earlier, we met Nehemiah as a broken man. He was overwhelmed, not by his own situation, but by a shared experience with the people of God. God's people had lost their focus. They had lost the commitment to which God had called them. They had lost sight of the promises that they had made. Now, Nehemiah was in exile, like the rest of God's people. But he had not allowed exile to defeat him. He hadn't moped around and said, "Oh, it's terrible being in this country. The Babylonians are so hard, they crush us." No. He, we're told in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 11, was cupbearer to the king. That doesn't mean that he simply tasted his wine before he drank it at the table. No. He had a position which probably was similar to that of Joseph in Egypt, where he had risen to a position very high in the country. Why had that happened? Well, when the people had been sent into exile, Jeremiah had written a letter to them, and this letter is recorded in Jeremiah 29, and it says this, Jeremiah 29, verse 5, "Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I," and this God is writing, "have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Nehemiah had heard that instruction, and he had put it into operation. The Babylonians were the people who had defeated God's people. Nehemiah had responded to Jeremiah's letter, and he had sought the blessing of the nation that had been used under God to judge them. But then, as they are struggling with the restoration, as they are struggling with, if you like, the return to the blessing, Nehemiah doesn't say to them, "You're a wicked people, and this must be repented of." No, at the beginning of this verse that we've been looking at, he says this. In fact, he tells the people to do four things. So this is Nehemiah 8 and verse 10. "Go on your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine." But "go on your way" is one, "eat the fat" is two. Three, "drink sweet wine." Four is "send portions to anyone who has nothing ready." And this is, if you like, the route to the joy. This is the way that Nehemiah was directing these people to have a restoration of their relationship with God. Go on your way. Carry on with life. Eat the fat. Enjoy the blessings that God has given. Drink sweet wine. Now, in Welsh evangelicalism, we would frown on this in so many situations. But God says, no, it's there. The Psalms talk about wine that makes the heart of a man glad. And we are to enjoy what God has given to us. He says, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. And they are there to remember the poor. What is Nehemiah saying? He's saying, enjoy all that God has given you. Enjoy it personally, enjoy it corporately, and recognize the fact that there are poor people, and share with them God's blessings. This morning, we were looking at the false teachers in Colossae who tried to impose unbiblical laws on people. But right into Timothy, Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." And that's how we are to look at life, that God has provided all that we need, and we are to enjoy what he has given to us. So in order to enjoy the joy of the Lord, we have to take the joy of the Lord. And then what is the result of this? Well, we are told that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the idea of this word strength here is not the bodybuilder. It's not the perseverance of being able to carry on, but it is the strength of knowing that you are surrounded by the care and the power of our God. I said earlier that I didn't want to apply the joy of the Lord as a gift or a fruit of the Holy Spirit, nor did I want us to look at it as the future blessing. But I do want us to see the strength that we have today as a part of our relationship with Christ. The strength that we have, again, is summarized in that letter to Colossae, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Friends, tonight, if you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about whether you can continue in the Christian life. You don't need to worry about whether you will be good enough. No, you are to know the fact that Christ has died for us. We have given up as Christians our personal ambitions, and we have given ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and our lives are hidden with him in God. The Lord does bring us to grief. He brings us to situations that we don't understand. But we go back to a verse that I preached on recently. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power or my strength is made perfect in weakness. Friends, life is not simple. There are problems within the Christian life as well as in the world. But what is important is that we find God in those problems, and that we use the fullness of all that he has given us to glorify him and for us to enjoy the strength and the security that he provides for us. So as I draw the message to a close tonight, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that joy is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is he that we are going to sing about now as we sing our closing hymn, the hymn 152. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. 152.